All right, now, guy said I just rear-ended a car this morning. I tell you, I knew right then and there it was going to be a really bad day. The driver got out of the other car, and wouldn't you know it, he was a dwarf. He looked up at me and said, "I am not happy." So I said, "Well, then, which one are you?" And that's when the fight started. Yeah, that's bigotry against dwarves. No question about it. I ran that out Tuesday night in Raton, and Brett, with Brett's sense of humor, he said, "I don't think that's funny." Oh, well, three old ladies sat in a diner discussing their health. That never happens, does it? One lady says, "You know, I'm getting really forgetful this morning. I was standing at the top of the stairs, and I couldn't remember whether I'd just come up or if I was about to go down." The second lady says, "You think that's bad? The other day I was sitting on the edge of my bed, and I couldn't remember whether I was going to sleep or I'd just woken up." Third lady smiles smugly. "Well, my memory is just as good as it's always been, knock on wood," she says as she raps on the table. Then with a startled look on her face, she said, "Who's there?" All right, how many of you are dog owners? The majority of you. Okay, well, you need to know what the dog rules are. There are dog rules. Here they are. The dog is not allowed in the house. Well, okay, the dog is allowed in the house, but only in certain rooms. Well, the dog is allowed in all the rooms, but has to stay off the furniture. Well, the dog can get on the old furniture only. Well, fine, the dog is allowed on all furniture, but it's not allowed to sleep with humans in the bed. Okay, the dog is allowed in the bed, but only by invitation. The dog can sleep on the bed wherever he wants to, but not under the covers. Well, the dog can sleep under the covers by invitation only. The dog can sleep under the covers anytime. And finally, humans must ask permission to sleep under the covers with the dog. Is that the way it is at your house? Yeah. Ray says, "Yeah, that's the way it is at our house." It's not your house. It's the dog's house. Yeah. You remember when dog houses were about that big? Now they're 3,000 square foot, you know. Yeah, with air conditioning, built-in refrigerator. We knew some people in Washington that had pigs. What kind of pigs, Linda, do you call? Potbelly pigs, thank you, potbelly pigs. And they'd let them in the house. Well, they had one of those refrigerators with the freezer at the bottom, and those pigs figured out how to open the freezer, get the ice cream out, and eat the ice cream. Yeah. You'd fight them for the ice cream, wouldn't you, Charlie? All right, glad to have visiting tonight Pastor Randy King. Raise your hand, Randy. That's this fine-looking gentleman right here. Randy pastored for many years the Wildwood Baptist Church up in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. And I guess we met Randy 127 years ago up there somewhere. We started the church in Green Bay in 1972. And Randy's now an emissary of that church, a spokesman for missions as he's traveling the country and talking to folks about missions, because that church has been a great missionary lighthouse for many, many years. And they have achieved what hopefully we're aspiring to achieve here, doing all we can for missions. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we lift up Larry to you. God, brain surgery is a very scary word, but it's not scary to heaven. It's not scary to you because you understand every molecule that's in it, and you can guide the surgeon's hand and give them a superior dose of wisdom and understanding of what needs to be done. And I pray that you would help this gentleman through this entire procedure. And God, be it your will, we'd trust you and thank you to heal him up and fix him up. We thank you for working in the lives of some of our folk that have had surgery just this week here. And all of the reports have been success. And we thank you for that. We appreciate it very, very much. I pray your blessings on this study tonight. Make it beneficial and fruitful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I told you Sunday we're going to look forward in Leviticus. You know, virtually every book in the Bible has a prophetic sense to it somehow. And some are a little more difficult than others to dig out. It's a little harder to find at Naaman, but it's there if you really want to look. Leviticus, someone said, you got to be kidding. There's prophecy in Leviticus? Yeah, there's quite a bit of it, actually. And so we're going to at least do an overview here tonight. There's probably some details and some things that will fall in the cracks that we just don't have time to address. But you'll get the general picture. Now, I know some of you, when I do stuff on the whiteboard, take pictures, and that's fine. There's another side. This is only half of it. So, yeah. So, what are we going to do? take your Bibles and go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. There's a pathway to prophecy in Leviticus as well as many, many books in your Bible. God keeps pointing to the same things in the Old Testament and keeps referring to the fulfillment of them in the New Testament. Either they have been fulfilled or they're imminently going to be. And we're thankful for that. You know, if you just studied mathematics and studied statistical probabilities, and you would understand that all of the prophecies that have already seen fulfillment in the Bible, you would come to the conclusion mathematically that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, it's so overwhelming, but unfortunately today, most of the world is not interested in the facts. They just want to be entertained with mistruths. But you're here tonight because you love the truth and you love the facts. And so let's take a quick look at some of the things that God has left for our benefit. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord lays out a series of celebrations or feasts that he ordered Israel to observe. And beginning in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. All right, now, the Passover was instituted clear back in Exodus chapter 12. You remember, and of course that was giving Israel the opportunity to do just that, Exodus from Egypt. And so the Passover, of course, was an opportunity for Israel to understand and recognize that when, as we say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the emphasis was on the blood. All right, now the Passover was to take place on the 14th day of the first month on the Jewish calendar. The first month on the Jewish calendar runs approximately from about the middle of March to the middle of April. That would be the first month on a Jewish calendar. It's not in concordance with our January to January calendar, don't you see? All right, on the 14th day of the first month. Now, God instructed way back in Exodus chapter 12 those Jews to keep that Passover forever. Forever. So the larger question is, are we keeping it forever? Well, we are if we understand and acknowledge that Christ is our Passover. And isn't that what 1 Corinthians 5:7 says? All right, so Jesus is our Passover. When you accept him and trust him, you are acknowledging, recognizing, and keeping the Passover. You don't have to go out here and we got sheep ranchers in Warfano County, Ray? You guys ran them all out, didn't you? Yeah. No sheep around here. You might have to travel a long ways to find a lamb. You might have to go a fur piece. But if we were under that kind of obligation, as indicated in Exodus, we'd have to go out and find a lamb and kill the lamb and put the blood in a basin and dip some hyssop in there and put it on the doorpost and on the door lintel once a year to observe the Passover. Thankfully, Jesus took care of all of that for us, didn't he? So he is declared to be our Passover, so the blood was shed. So immediately after the Passover, on the 15th day of the first month, they were to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look with me in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation, and ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. All right, now, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was to immediately follow the Passover. Unleavened bread, no leaven. Leaven in your Bible is always a picture of what? Sin. That's exactly right. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper or communion, it's unleavened bread, isn't it? It's a fulfillment of this thing right here. Now take your Bibles and go to Hebrews in chapter 4, if you would. Keep your finger in Leviticus, maybe. But I'm going to use my dog rules as a bookmark there. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know what Jesus Christ is? He's unleavened bread. See, no sin in him. Now, what's interesting about that is the blood is shed at the Passover. The body is pictured as broken with the unleavened bread. You recall what Jesus said to his disciples on that night in the upper room when they got together and observed the Lord's Supper? He said, This is representing my blood being shed. This is a picture of my body being broken. Now, all of that is demonstrated here in these two feasts in the first month. Now, what I found even more interesting was that's recorded three times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about that time when the disciples gathered together in the upper room. Now, three times the Lord walks us through that Passover and unleavened bread and the instructions for it in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Three times you get it in the Old Testament. Three times you pick it up right here in the Gospels. You know, anytime the Lord tells you something three times, those are pretty good road signs, aren't they? He says, pay attention, get this, you know. So what we have here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his blood and offering his body to be broken in our behalf. All right, so let's move on back to Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and ye shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. All right, now this is called the offering of the firstfruits. Now, no particular date is given. This is the 14th day. This is the 15th day. And the only, I have to suppose just a little bit, the reason why no date is given is it's a demonstration of the resurrection because Christ is the first fruits. We'll look at that in a minute. And the harvest continues on. The harvest doesn't stop. The harvest just keeps going. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Now, everyone understands, I think you do, that a harvest has three distinct flavors, as it were. The first fruits. Now, some of you were here Sunday and you took a tomato plant home because the Wardells had a bunch of tomato plants out there. They're actually in the greenhouse business, and they're just getting fired up and started and in the greenhouse business, and they had lots of tomato plants left over. So you'll be encouraged to know that next year they plan to open a retail outlet here in Walsenburg for flowers and vegetables and la-da-da-da-da. They bought some property out on the Warfano River, and they actually got water rights to it. So they got 20 acres under cultivation right now. So they got a greenhouse they put up, and no, they're not growing weed. So, you know, just, okay. One of the few outfits in the county that didn't, right? All right, now, you, how many of you planted your tomato plant? Oh, man, look at that. Very good. I got four from them, and then I ended up giving them all away, which is fine because I got 17 of them in the ground already. You know how it is. You'll be out there when you think that thing is, that first tomato, it's getting close. It's getting real close. You'll be out there every day looking at it. Should I pick it today or should I wait one more day? Should I pick it tomorrow or the day after? Well, if I don't pick it now, maybe I need to pick it now and put it in the window and let it finish ripening there because the rabbits will get it if I don't. You know, all that kind of stuff. That's the first fruits. Now, you ever grow zucchini squash? Not anymore. You get your first one or two, and then all of a sudden you can't give them all away at the church house. Oh, no, here he comes with it. Oh, no. We don't want any more zucchini, you know. All right, that's the main body of the harvest. You get the first fruits, those first nice, wonderful tomatoes or whatever the case may be, and then all of a sudden, boom, it just comes on gangbusters, and then you have the gleanings. Now, you know, depending on the weather, we might have gleanings clear up in October. Isn't that right? You know, depending on late frost and all that stuff, at 6,500 foot, you never know. But it's quite possible. Now, the harvest is a picture of God's resurrection program. All right, now, who's the first fruits? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So what the first fruits is indicative of is a harvest. You can't have first fruits if you don't have a harvest. You see, so the Lord's interested in a harvest. Thank God every time somebody gets saved around here as part of the harvest, isn't it? All right, so the Passover, the unleavened bread, first fruits. That's all in the first month of the Levitical offerings there in Leviticus 23. Now, immediately after that, there is a delay of 50 days. Well, let's read on here, see? And Well, no wonder that doesn't look right. I'm back in 1 Corinthians. I got to go back to Leviticus in chapter 23. While you're all turning there, did you bookmark it? Michael, introduce your friend to us.
This is Parker Key, buddy of mine from the Springs.
Nice to have you here, sir. All the way down from Colorado Springs. And you found us in the great metropolitan area of Walsenburg. You what?
That's why I'm late.
Yeah, why you're late. You wandered all over town, yeah. Yeah, boy. Yes. Oh, well, we might be hicks from the sticks, but we have fun down here, don't we? Yeah, we do. All right, now, Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And then the description of the particulars are given in the following verses. All right, now, when you get to the New Testament, that's what's known as Pentecost. Pentecost. All right? They wave the loaves, but if you'll read verse 17 in Leviticus 23, you'll notice that this, as opposed to this, is different. What's different about the loaves here versus the loaves there? That's exactly right. This bunch has leaven in it. That bunch doesn't. You know why? That unleavened bread's a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, this over here, at Pentecost, you know what's coming out of the oven on the day of Pentecost? The church is coming out of the oven. Now, unfortunately, the body of Christ has little leaven in it. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But if you've taken a little self-inventory, you've probably picked up on that, you know. Little leaven, right? All right. One day the Lord is going to eradicate the leaven out of the body of Christ. You know, at the resurrection, there'll be no more leaven, but presently there is. And so Pentecost then is a demonstration of the church coming out of the oven, and that's Acts chapter 2, and write that part of Acts right there. And then interestingly, this is all taking place here, first month, 50 days, Pentecost, and then there's a break. The break is representative of the church age. What did Pentecost initiate? The church age, see? So you and I are living in the break. Now, that doesn't mean you got a break, but you did. But that's where we're living right now. We're living in that time frame right there. All right, now. See, all I do is write on whiteboards. I spend all my time. All right, now we move ahead, and the 7th month is the next time God issues any particular instructions about what needs to take place. Verse 22, Leviticus 23. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of the field. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you wanted some detailed information about that verse right there, what book would you go to? Thank you very much. The book of Ruth. That's where you would learn in some detail about what God just said there. Isn't that what Ruth was doing? She was gleaning, and the law of the kinsman redeemer was being applied there in the book of Ruth. All right, Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He redeemed us from the law, Galatians says. Aren't you glad? Because the law is pretty burdensome. The law is ominous. The law is heavy. The law is unforgiving. But we have been redeemed by the kinsman redeemer, which all factors into this. So I'm just giving you an overview. Verse 23, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, okay, first month, 50 days Pentecost. Now, after this break, we have moved forward. We fast forward to the seventh month. In the first day of the month shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. All right, so at the conclusion of the break, a horn blows. A trumpet blows. Can't imagine what that would be. Anybody grab a clue? Oh, I told you, didn't I? All right, so the rapture is being pictured here after that break from Pentecost forward, and then in the seventh month on the first day, boom, a trumpet blows. Now, done a lot of teaching on the rapture, so I'm not going to reinvent the wheel tonight, but 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, all give us some insight into the rapture when God blows a trumpet and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We definitely want you to be part of that bunch, don't we? Here, what, just a couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon and I warned the people, it sounds like I'm trying to be funny or sarcastic, and I really wasn't. I was just dead serious. What to do if you miss the rapture? What to do if you miss the rapture? Because sure as the world, you cram 150 people in here on a Sunday morning, like we often do, somebody in that bunch is going to miss the rapture. Somebody's going to miss the rapture. I don't want them to. I pray they don't. Don't want to miss anybody, amen? But in all probability, someone is skating outside of the skating rink, as it were. All right, so the Feast of Trumpets, what's that all about? Well, that's about the rapture. And then the 10th day of that same month, let's go down to verse 26. Verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the seventh month there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted, in the same day he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in the same day, the same soul will I destroy from among ye people. All right, verse 32, and it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. God continues that theme, afflict your souls, afflict your souls. Now, obviously, this is an address to Israel, not only historically, but prophetically as well, because this is a demonstration of Israel's conversion in the tribulation. Now, you and I are out of here at the Feast of Trumpets. We're gone. Now, presently, God has Israel. He hadn't forgotten Israel. But Israel is on the back burners of the stove. The church is on the front burners of the stove. All right? When those pots on the front burners exit, you know what God does? He just moves the pots on the back burners forward. Say, what does that mean? That means that he reinstitutes his primary program around Israel. There's a lot of heresy out there that says that God has forgotten Israel, or God's done away with Israel, or that the church has replaced Israel. Don't buy into it. The church hadn't replaced Israel for 5 seconds, you see. The church is one thing. Israel's a totally different thing. And that's why we're great supporters of Israel. By the way, Sid White called me this week, and they finally, through all kinds of difficulties and troubles and everything else, but they are back in Israel, and we're glad to hear that. So they're in Israel and excited about getting back and rolling up their sleeves, trying to win some Israelis to Christ. so I thought I'd pass that on to you. Now, Israel is presently in a pagan condition spiritually. The whites will tell you, Anybody that's lived in Israel will tell you that Israelis in Israel is a secular society. Now, there's a minority of Pharisaical, rabbinical kind of people, you know, and they're so far out there. I mean, they're off base in 100 different ways. But as far as having any real spiritual insight, they are, in fulfillment to what God said, presently blinded. They're in a blinded condition. But just because they're blind doesn't mean that God has forgotten them. Didn't Jesus heal some blind folks? And the blind man in John chapter 9 is a real adequate demonstration of what the Lord is going to do, spiritually speaking, for Israel in the not too distant future. And so Israel is going to suffer a great deal of persecution at the hand of the Antichrist. And they are going to be forced to flee into the wilderness, according to the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. But in the midst of all that, the Lord is going to reveal himself to them in Revelation chapter 10. And in over in Zechariah, they're going to see the one whose hands have been pierced, whose side's been wounded, and they are going to turn and receive him as their Messiah and as their Savior. What a day that'll be. Now, you know, with the Lord's permission, I'm hoping that I get a front row seat at the banister of heaven for that whole thing. I'd like to look down through the universe and watch that, because it's going to be a miraculous day indeed when their souls will be afflicted, just like we're reading, see? And through that affliction, they're going to understand there is no remedy, there's no hope outside of God Almighty. And they will return to the God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it'll be a great return indeed. And so Zechariah chapter 13 talks quite a bit about that. Let's look over in Leviticus chapter 16, if you would. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's just back up a few chapters. Verse 18, Leviticus 16, 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Now, this is what is often and frequently referred to as the scapegoat. Two goats were brought. One was sacrificed on this Day of Atonement, and the other is called the scapegoat. Have you ever heard that phrase? News media knows what that phrase is. If you're a Republican, you're a scapegoat. In other words, you get the blame, right? You get the blame. You see, that's what a scapegoat is. All right, now what happens to the scapegoat? He's sent away into the wilderness. It's a picture of Jesus Christ carrying the sins of Israel, but in the larger picture, yours and mine as well, away. Didn't he cast him as far as the east is from the west? Didn't he bury him in the deepest sea? And so the scapegoat is a demonstration of that very thing happening, the sins being taken away. So this whole thing right here is a demonstration of Israel's conversion on the Day of Atonement in the tribulation. Now, all these poor folks that think that God is done with Israel would have a poor time explaining any prophetic significance of any of this stuff. You know, they just have to, you know, they just have to figure it's all historical information, period. It can't go beyond that. But there is a pathway to prophecy in every book of your Bible. And that's one of the things that makes it so incredibly rich and interesting and fascinating. All right, now, Leviticus 23 and verse 33. Let's go back there for a minute. Who would have guessed that God's plan for the ages is laid out so accurately in the book of Leviticus, of all places? I have a little book in my library, just a little book. It's not very big, written by an old-time preacher about 150 years ago, called The Gospel in Leviticus. And he did a good job with it. He points out a lot of things, just demonstrating how that the gospel that you and I responded to when we were saved is so graphically configured way back in the book of Leviticus. All right, now, verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And so as the narrative continues, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as you study this thing, what this thing's all about is a picture of the millennium. You see, the Feast of the Tabernacles. You know what the Lord does? In the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, which we recently spent some time studying, he establishes his throne, the emphasis back on temple worship. Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way through chapter 48 talks about a temple. And it's not one that's ever been built. It wasn't Solomon's temple. It wasn't Herod's temple. It's different. And that whole thing has to do, when you stop and think about that many chapters, 9 chapters dedicated to the subject of worship in the millennial kingdom. That's a lot. You don't get 9 chapters about baptism in your Bible. And yet a lot of people sure put a lot of emphasis on that, don't they? You see? So, temple worship in the millennial kingdom is a critical part of that thing. Consequently, this thing is called the Feast of the Tabernacles. The tabernacle was the prototype, the predecessor of the temple. The tabernacle was an extremely ornate structure, even though it looked very, very plain on the outside, which is a picture of we found in him no comeliness. Isn't that right? Jesus wasn't a handsome man on the outside by God's design and purpose. All the beauty's on the inside. So it can be with the child of God. You say, well, I'm old and wrinkled and worn out. Yeah, but God doesn't look on the old on the outside, does he? Thank the Lord. Amen, Bruce? He looks on the inside. That's where the beauty can reside. All right, so this is a demonstration of the millennial kingdom, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Go to Zechariah in chapter 14, if you would. Zechariah in chapter 14. How many of you know where Zechariah is? I'll give you a minute. It's right before Malachi. That's what Laura. Remember Dr. Laura, who was on, I don't know if she's ever on the radio around here. She was on the radio when we were out in Washington State. She was a psychologist, psychiatrist or something, and she was on the radio and always giving hard advice to folks. and very proud of her Jewishness. And she'd talk about it periodically. And one time she made a reference to Malachi, and she pronounced it Malachi. And I thought, yeah, she spends a lot of time reading that, doesn't she? Yeah, she has real familiarity with it. Now, Zechariah, what did I say? I said chapter 14, didn't I? And verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, the ones that are left, there's going to be a whole bunch that aren't left, you know, but there'll be some that'll be left after the Battle of Armageddon, after all that that takes place there. Shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see what they're keeping? The Feast of Tabernacles. That's a picture of the millennium, you see, year to year. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now, if there's anything we can appreciate in Southern Colorado, it's rain. We have a deep sense of appreciation for it, do we not? Now, and we kind of know what it's like when it refuses to rain. But they'll get no rain, you see, if they refuse to come up to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the Lord gets real specific. In verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. The Lord's pretty explicit about it, is he not? They don't show up. There's a curse that's going to abide upon them, and the curse has to do with no rain, no rain. All right, now, interestingly, this Feast of Tabernacles concludes with an eighth-day Sabbath. When you read down through the text right here, I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but it concludes with an eighth-day Sabbath. All right, so that's kind of interesting. Eight in your Bible, it's a number, new beginning. New beginning. All right, go back all the way back to Genesis in chapter 1. Chapter 2. I lied. Chapter 2. Little of my leaven came out, see? All right. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, day one, the evening and the morning were the first day. Day two, the evening and the morning were the second day. And he repeats that for every day until we get to the seventh day. You don't read that about the seventh day. The evening and the morning were the seventh day. It's not there. You know why? Because that seventh day just leads us right off into eternity. The eighth day Sabbath, new beginning. New heavens and a new earth, Peter talks about, does he not? So when this is concluded, it leads us into something brand new. The Lord doesn't miss a lick in this whole thing here. And so Leviticus is a picture or a graphic outline of things to come. Now, we don't know exactly the length of the break, and believe me, I have fiddled around with okay, this is what's going on the first month, this is what's going on the seventh month. That leaves 5 months in between. And I've got lots of speculations about it, but I don't teach speculation as doctrine. I'll leave that to the speculators. Because you know what we're all trying to figure out? God's timetable, are we not? Well, we've approached that from some other angles and understanding God's numbering system. That's the first thing we did in this series of indicators of the last days, knowing something about God's timetable. But through this whole series that we've done, indicators of the last days, I think it's become increasingly and abundantly evident we're in the last days. We're there. And so what I'm waiting for is the Feast of Trumpets. Aren't you the Feast of Trumpets? Wouldn't it be amazing if the trumpets sounded today? Within the next 10 minutes? I was preaching at a youth camp many years ago in Ohio. Big camp. Several hundred kids there. They had this outdoor type of tabernacle, which just means a roof. You know, no walls, just a roof. And these kids were crammed in this tabernacle. And I was preaching on the rapture. And I was trying to make a dramatic point to a bunch of teenagers because, you know, I'm trying to get the point across. You understand the problem, don't you, Bob? Yeah. And so I started a countdown. I said, you know, the rapture could take place tonight. It could take place in 10 minutes. And I'd preach a little bit, and then I said, you know, it could take place in 9 minutes. I preach a little bit, and I say, you know, it could be 7.5 minutes away. It could be. It's that real. It could be. Well, while I'm preaching, I see this great, big, dark thunderhead in the west approaching straight at us. And I didn't think too much about it, but I couldn't help but notice. I said, man, it's going to pucker up and rain cats and dogs in just a little while if that thing just keeps coming this direction. And so I get down to about 2 minutes. I said, you know, it could come in about 2 minutes. By then, I had their attention. They were genuinely thinking, you know, it might happen. And I preached a little bit more, and, you know, we're down to about a minute. And it wasn't right on the moment, but I said, you know, that it could happen any time. And about that time, the loudest clap of thunder you have ever heard in your life. I mean, it just shook that place. Man, I saw a bunch of kids come out that far off their seats. You know, I just quietly said, thank you, Lord. You know, I'm not a sign seeker, but that was great. That was great. But indicators of the last days, are we there? Oh, I think all the evidence is there that we are. And the Lord lays out the whole program right there in the book of Leviticus.